God, I am so thankful for your grace that is greater than all of our sin, greater than anything we could ever do, because your Son's blood was infinitely worthy to take on the infinite punishment that we deserve. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you that this grace is freely available to all who would turn to you. We praise you that from the outcast to the most, the person on the highest platform, your grace is available to all who would humbly turn, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you. I ask for the preaching this morning that you would enable me to be able to speak clearly by your Spirit, that the power of the Spirit of God would work in my heart and in the hearts of those who hear today. And then I do ask that if anyone here today does not know of this grace, that they are not a son or daughter of Jesus, of God, that they would trust today in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine who leads a ministry that that rescues girls that are being trafficked and enslaved told me about a woman that you need to know about. And her name is Tekla. That's Tekla up there with her daughter. Tekla, as a 12-year-old, was deceived by a friend and taken advantage of. And within a very short time, she was involved in prostitution in New Jersey for years. After she became pregnant with this little girl by the man who enslaved her, she, by God's grace, realized that she couldn't think about herself anymore. That she had to think about someone else now. And by God's grace, she was rescued from that terrible, terrible situation. And God opened up her heart to believe in Jesus Christ. And she was brought out of that life of destruction into a life of joy. You can see the smile is just radiant. And that can only come from the joy of Christ. But a person like that is a person like that is the main character in our story today. She was a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. And I'm curious today if the thought that the main character on the stage today was a prostitute, if that shocks you, or maybe that offends you, or maybe you're grateful. Friends, God is in the business of saving lives for His glory and His kingdom. And from the beginning of time, He's been doing it with people who know they need Him. Not the well. He came to save the sick, not the well. He came to save the meek and not the proud. And though every single one of us deserves God's judgment and wrath because we've sinned, He is a God who saves. And we'll see that truth so vividly today in our passage when God saves a person just like Tekla, a person named Rahab. We'll see that the whole point of this passage here is that God advances His kingdom by saving Gentile sinners that are just like you and me. God advances His kingdom just by saving Gentile sinners like you and like me. And as I mentioned during the offering, this story is an amazing story. It's filled with intrigue and adventure, and it reads like a spy movie. There's a secret mission. There's a blown cover. There's a capture attempt. There's an escape plan. And then there's a successful return. But in all of that, God does not want us to miss really what the main point is in this story. And there's really good reasons why chapter 2 is here. It doesn't make sense. If you think about the storyline, what was happening in Joshua chapter 1, and then we've already covered Joshua 3 and 4 when they crossed the Jordan River, it's kind of odd if you're just thinking about, well, how does this story fit in with what the author's trying to do? It doesn't make sense, maybe, and especially to a lot of folks. But I think by the time we get to the end of this message today, you're going to see why God wants it right here where it is. There's three things I want you to see today that we're going to look at in this incredible story. There's two kingdoms, two responses, and one hope. Two kingdoms, two responses, and one hope. So let's dig in. And what I'm going to do this morning is just kind of tell you the story. We've already read through it, but let's flesh it out more and make it vivid in our eyes. So in verses 1 through 7, we see two kingdoms. In that first chapter that we covered back on Father's Day, there was the rallying cry to the troops to be strong and courageous and to move forward and take the land that God had promised. And in there, God promises to be with them, and he says no one's going to stand in their way. And that is what precedes what's about to happen. And here in this chapter, right from the very beginning of the chapter, Joshua, not because he doesn't trust God, but because he knows that God uses means, he is a wise general and sends two spies to go check things out. Now, remember, if you think geographically, you've got the Jordan River, and on the east side of the Jordan River is where the Israel has been camping for just probably a little less than a year at this place called Shittim, okay? And Jordan, or Jericho, is just almost parallel with where we think that was, right across from there. And they've been seeing it. Israel has. Jericho across the way. Jericho has seen this massive multitude of people across the way. So Joshua comes to the camp and picks up two guys. And we don't know anything about these two guys. We don't know whether they were military guys. We really don't know much about them. But he tells them, I want you to go check things out. See what the people are like and what the land is like. So they head out and they go right to where they knew they would be able to gather the best intel about the city and the surrounding land. They go to the house of a harlot. Now, there's a really long history, both within Judaism and Christianity, of people, scholars trying to sanitize what's happening here. The Hebrew word for harlot is zona, and that means harlot. There's nothing deep or mysterious in it, but people, including the rabbis for years, right here have tried to say, it means innkeeper, not harlot. But the problem with that is that everywhere else in the Old Testament, this word is used, it means harlot. And there's nothing that would really tell us that it doesn't mean harlot here. But that being said, while it does not mean innkeeper, there is a sense where that's what she did there and that's what she ran. It's very common in ancient Near Eastern towns for on the edge of town, the inns that would be there would be houses, not just where people would stay, but there would be harlots, prostitutes working there. And another way you can kind of think about it is the old TV show Gunsmoke. If you remember Miss Kitty, okay, Miss Kitty was kind of sultry, but kind of savvy, right? And that's kind of what we're talking about here. She knew what was going on in the town. People that would come in, strangers, saddling up with their guns, swords. She knew what was going on. And in fact, these women were expected to have kind of a relationship with the king, which a king back then was more, in this case, is a king of a city-state. If you think about Jericho, almost like a mini-country in itself, they were expected to have some kind of relationship where they had to give info. So the king at any point could come and say, who came here? Who was here today? And that was demanded. That was expected of those kind of people. And apparently, these two spies are no James Bonds, because so quickly they blew their cover. We don't know how they blew their cover, but it didn't take long, and somebody already reported them, and the king knows they're there. And so they come, the king sends some messengers to her brothel of sorts, and you can almost, it's interesting, in verse 4, that it says right there, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. It's interesting because Rahab already somehow knew that the cover was blown. And when that statement right there shows that she had already taken a first step of faith, this is a huge deal for her. Rahab's acting on something already that she believed was worth risking her life for. Keep that in mind. That king of Jericho, if he finds out she's hiding them, he would kill her. Okay? So the king messengers come pounding on the door. Bring them out! We know they're in there. You can really picture it in this when you're reading this story. And how Rahab responds to them shows a second step of faith, but also a very controversial one at that, because what she does is she lies to protect God's people, to protect those spies. She tells them, yeah, two guys came through here. I don't know where they're from. But just before dark, they left and they went that way towards the Jordan River. Go that way and you'll be able to catch up with them. So she lied. She told them they went that way. They're gone. Now, I need to just take a quick aside and talk about that lie. I'm only going to say a few words there. Much ink has been spilt over the years over whether it was right or whether it was wrong for Rahab to lie there. And all there to summarize those, all that wrangling over the years over whether it was right for her to do that or not, it can be boiled down to basically three views about whether it's ever, if or whether it's ever right for a Christian to lie in a situation. And those three views, all three views, interact with Scripture. All of them have they defend their position from Scripture. And furthermore, I think people that hold each of those three views, there are men that we would respect from our church that we would say, that's a godly author I know about. And they, from all three views. So I think it's really easy for us in our nice, comfortable homes to say what we would do in that situation. But it's not so easy for our brothers and sisters, for example, in Iraq and Syria. For instance, if ISIS came knocking at your door and said, is your family in there? I think your real theology would come out at that point, what you truly believe, what you would act on. So here's the thing, though. God says nothing in this text about whether the act of her lying was right or wrong. Not in this text. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11:31 that she took a step of faith. It says, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Brothers and sisters, Rahab exercised faith at this moment. If you get hung up on whether she was lying, whether that was right, how could God, why didn't God say anything about it? If you get hung up on that, you're missing the point of the text. You're missing the whole point of the whole story. Okay? I'd love to talk with you about it later some other time if this just bugs you, but let's focus on what the main point is here. The main point is that Rahab put her life on the line because she believed something about this God was worth dying for. What we need to see in this section is that two kingdoms came knocking at her door that day. Two kingdoms came knocking. One kingdom was that of Jericho. It was an incredibly wicked kingdom. God, for over at least 1,000 years, had tolerated their sinfulness. Yet you gotta understand, this city was really Sin City. This city makes Las Vegas or Amsterdam look quaint. And according to some historians, it was those Las Vegas would be a better, more wholesome place than Jericho. This was a place that God said needed to experience what's called harem, which is complete and utter destruction of every living thing. That's what God had said about Jericho. So there was that kingdom, and Rahab was a citizen of that kingdom. In fact, she had an important role in that kingdom to give information to the king. Her very way of life contributed to the wickedness, in fact, that deserved the impending judgment of God. She'd grown up there. Her family lived there. Her livelihood depended on that wickedness continuing. Her roots went really deep. That's the first kingdom, kingdom of Jericho, kingdom she was part of. The second kingdom that came knocking at her door was that of King Yahweh, the Lord God. And everything that his kingdom represented was diametrically opposed to the kingdom of Jericho. He is a holy God, folks. He abhors sin. He's a just God who will punish wickedness. And he does not wink at or glance over debauchery and immorality. And if he did, he would not be worthy of worship. So think about this. If Rahab had helped King Yahweh, if she makes that choice, I'm going to help the king of Israel, her life, her family, her livelihood could all be taken away by King Jericho. If she helped King Jericho, her life, her family, her livelihood would all be destroyed by God, by that king. But she didn't know for sure when she made that choice whether she was going to live or not. But here's the thing. She took a step of faith believing that this king, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, must be worth dying for. My friend, you live in a world where every day two kingdoms come knocking at your door. Every day. There's the kingdom that offers the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It makes promises that you're going to find happiness, escape from the pressure and stress and suffering, and plenty of joy and pleasures it promises. But it's all lies. It's all lies. And the ruler of that kingdom, he knows his time is short and he's doing his best to bring down as many with him as he can. But every day you're also faced with the kingdom of Christ. You see it all around you every day, grace and mercy displayed. You say, how? How do I see grace and mercy displayed every day? Friends, you and I have all sinned, and we all fall far short of the perfection that God requires. Every day we sin, and yet every single day you wake up, your heart is beating. He has spared you from the punishment you deserve. That's grace, and that's mercy. He gives you good gifts to enjoy. He makes your heart beat. He blesses you in spite of yourself. And he says to you, he says, you know in your heart that I am king. Worship and serve me. He says, I'm the only one who will truly give you peace. He says to you, I am the only one who will give you eternal happiness. At my right hand forever. In me are found all the riches and wisdom and pleasure that you're looking for. It's only in me, he says. The question you have to ask yourself, which king will you serve? Which king are you going to serve? In verses 8 through 16, we're going to see that there are two responses. Two responses to what God has done. So let's think about the story again. Rahab has sent the king's goons off on a wild goose chase. And the author grips your attention in the story by announcing at the end of verse 7 that the gate has been shut. Now, that's bad news for the spies, because that means they're trapped without a way to get out without being noticed. What's going to happen to them? And that's where the author leaves you in suspense when it moves into verse 8. What happens is Rahab goes up to the top of the roof where they've been hiding underneath that flax. And flax is often was laid out on the roof to dry, big stalks of it. So it was a perfect place to hide. She comes up there and takes the stuff off and starts talking to them. And that's where we hear her explain with her mouth why she has done what she's done in hiding them and lying for them. And she makes an enormous confession. First, in verse 9, she confesses that she knows that Yahweh has given them the land. Think about that. She says, has given, as if it's already a done deal. She sees the writing on the wall and knows that God is going to do whatever he plans to do, regardless of how big the king of Jericho thinks he is. But then she shows the first possible response people could have to Yahweh and what he has done. Look at verse 9 again. It says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So the first response to God's mighty acts is debilitating despair. Debilitating despair. These people can't do anything. They have melted away. There's no spirit left in them. Utter fear in their hearts, the hearts of the Canaanites. And here's the thing, it's rightly so. They should be afraid, because they know that the judgment of this king of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord God, is coming. They know the judgment is coming to them. How do I know that? Well, keep reading. Look in verse 10. It says, for we have heard how the Lord, and that's Yahweh, all caps Lord, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Harem, killed every living thing. Word of God's mighty acts had spread through the land. Whether that was by his people testifying to what he had done, or whether it was just word of mouth from town to town, we don't know. But what we do know is the word had spread as to what God had done. People were talking about this Yahweh, and that much is clear. When the works of God are preached, at least two responses can happen. Terror and fear completely melting away, you know, debilitating despair. Or you can confess that he is Lord and bow the knee. Now think about this for a second. The Canaanite gods were localized gods. There was a god for the river. There was a god for the sun. There was a god for the babies. There was a god for the crops. And there was one of those for each area. But Rahab's response, the second response, shows an explicit faith and a recognition that those gods of the Canaanites were no gods at all. Look at verse 11. You'll hear so loudly this confession. She says, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man longer because of you. And here it comes, though. She doesn't have the same response. Thor, the Lord, your God, he is God in the heaven above and the earth beneath. That makes him the sovereign one above all of those other gods. And she said he is God alone. Rahab, at this point in the story, has already believed in her heart. She has already believed in her heart and now confesses with her mouth that Yahweh is God alone. That he is the sovereign one above all gods. What she believed in her heart, she confesses with her mouth. Romans 10 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Rahab didn't know who Jesus was, but Rahab recognized who was Lord and put her trust in the God of Israel, who made the promise to bring Jesus the Messiah. She had experienced a real, true conversion. Now, how do I know that? Because what she said with her mouth, that she said she believed in her heart, produced actions that justified the faith that she possessed. Let me say that again. What she said with her mouth, which was something about what she said she believed in her heart, that produced actions that justified the faith that she possessed. I'm not reading into this more than what's there, trust me. And here's why. Because God, by His providence, clarifies and points this out for us later in James 2. If you want to write this down, you don't have to turn there. James 2, 24 through 25, we see confirmation that there was true faith in Rahab's heart. It says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. But you may be saying, okay, so what works do we see that justified that faith that was there? Well, besides the initial hiding of the spies, we're about to see in the story what those other works were that she did that justified the faith that she already possessed because of God's work in her heart. After she makes that confession that we just read about, that Yahweh, the Lord God is King, she first makes a covenant with the spies in verses 12 through 14 to spare not just her, but her whole family. And it's interesting because it's very likely her family didn't live with her. If you were in that line of business, your family shunned you. So it's very likely she didn't have her father, mother, brothers and sisters living with her, and they probably didn't want to talk to her. But she pleads that even her family would be saved and spared from God's judgment. Why? Because she loves them so dearly, even though they probably have mistreated her and rejected her. She doesn't want them to perish along with the rest of the city. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that Rahab chose to be a citizen of another kingdom, a greater kingdom. And then we see, given the testimony of God's mighty acts, which spell out an impending doom for Jericho, she chose to respond not in debilitating fear and continued unbelief, but she chose to respond in worship, to bow the knee to King Yahweh, to God. And you have heard over and over and over from this pulpit here of the mighty acts that God has done. And preeminently, the mightiest act in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this preaching, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, of the mighty acts of God, leaves you with two responses. You can choose to live life your way, and that will result in debilitating fear and eternal punishment forever in hell. Or you can choose to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So I'll ask you again, which king will you serve? Which king will you worship? Finally, we're going to see in verses 17 through 24, one hope. There is only one hope. At this point in the story, so think about where we are in the story. Remember verse 7, the author kind of left us in suspense. The gate was shut. And then 8 through 14 was all this conversation between Rahab and the spies. The point of the text is right in the center there where she makes that confession. But now at verse 14, we pick up where the story is going. those actions that are going to justify the faith that she possesses are going to be seen. So at this point, the spies are up on the roof. They're chatting with Rahab. She's confessed that Yahweh's king has pleaded with them to make a covenant with her to spare her life and her family. And the spies agree, and they make this covenant, and they stake their lives on this covenant. It says, our lives for yours. And this covenant is no light matter, because Rahab brings Yahweh into the covenant when she stated in verse 12, she says, swear to me by Yahweh. So the men make this covenant between Rahab and Israel, and it's witnessed by God himself. But here's the thing, they're still stuck in the house, the gate is shut. How are they going to get out? So it happens that her house is actually built into the wall. Jacob, perfect. So I've been to the Middle East. I've been to old Damascus. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been out in ruins. And you've got to understand that these walls around the city are not just like these walls, for sure. They're not even just as thick as this pulpit. They can be up to 12 to 15 feet deep. You can kind of see the scale. It's kind of hard. Right in the shadow in the corner, there's a little vase. It's actually a really big vase. And down here, these men kind of give you a little bit of scale. You could put whole houses in between the walls, in the inside of it, and at the top. It would go much higher than that. And they would build even up on top of that homes. So that gives you an idea of the kind of home that hers was situated right inside the wall itself. Go ahead and turn that off. So she probably had, she had a window that faced outside of the city from the top of that wall. And Rahab comes up with a brilliant idea of tying a rope and letting the men out down the rope. So they get down to the bottom, and you can kind of picture it in the text. They get down to the bottom, and then it says she's talking to them. So she must be leaning out the window, whispering to them. And they're down there at the bottom talking. And she says, head that way towards the hills, west. Now, west is the wrong direction. West is away from the Jordan, because she says, the Jordan River towards the east is where I sent those other guys. Now, you go off to the west, you hide out there for 3 days, and you'll be good to go after that. So that's what they do. But then the spies make her take another step of faith and actually put her faith into action, put obedience to the faith that she has. They tell her to make a sign for this covenant that they made. The language in there where they're talking together, you do this and you do that, it's very rich covenant language in the Hebrew. They've made a covenant, and now the men are at the bottom. She says, go here, and they say, fine, but we need you to make a sign that shows this covenant we've made. And this is very common in covenants, as you know. They tell her to hang a scarlet line out the window where it can be seen. And this word for line or cord is not the same Hebrew word for rope that they were just let down on. It's something different. We're not really sure what it is, whether it was something common she had. But what is clear is that she had to leave a visible sign on the outside of her house to be rescued from judgment to come. They said, if you want any of your family to survive, they've got to be in the house when we come. And we'll see that scarlet cord. Now, that scarlet cord, much has been made over this scarlet cord in Christian writing, all the way back to Augustine, probably even before. And often these writers, what they want to do is connect the color scarlet of the cord to the blood. And then they want to say it's a type pointing to the blood of Jesus. And while that's a beautiful picture, obviously, the problem is it really doesn't have any good scriptural bearing basis to do that with. The word scarlet is never used to describe blood in the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah says, though our sins be as scarlet, but it's never used the word scarlet to describe blood. So I can't go as far as the men to say that the scarlet cord is a picture of the blood of Jesus. Can't go that far. But what I can show you is that there is an amazing allusion here to what's going on. If you think about it, let me just say it again. She had to put a sign on the outside of her house that was visible, so that when judgment would come, it would pass over her house. Very clear. And it's so interesting, in chapter 3, when Israel is getting ready to cross the Jordan, on the day they cross the Jordan, when Jericho would witness this nation coming, it's the same day in the Hebrew calendar that they were supposed to pick out the Passover lamb. So, if any Israelite missed the significance of a sign on the outside of the house, just like in the Passover where they had to put blood on top of the house, on the outside, on the doorpost and on the lintel, a sign on the outside of your house, all the Israelites should have seen the significance, and we should see the significance that this is saying, this is a sign of the covenant that we will pass over, God will pass over you in this case. The scarlet cord for them, friends, was the one sign of hope for Rahab. It was a scarlet cord. It was a scarlet hope. Rahab had no reason to hope in one sense. She was a Canaanite. If you think about that, she was a person from a people doomed for destruction. And the Canaanites were Gentiles in that sense, people outside of the covenant community. She was a traitor, though, too. She was a traitor to her own people, a person likely to be killed. And she was a prostitute, a person who was perpetuating the problem of wickedness in the city. She fully expected death, but she demonstrated faith by her words and her actions and took that final step of faith that we see at the end of verse 21. It says, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. She took that step of faith. I'm going to trust that God will pass over. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I'm going to trust that He will. My hope has got to be in Him. In one sense, we as well have no reason to have hope. We are probably in this room all Gentiles. We're not part of God's special nation. We were all rebellious sinners. But the fact is, there is grace and there is mercy for politicians, for prostitutes, and for pastors. There is grace and mercy free for all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one, no matter how high or how low, that cannot receive the grace of God if they turn to Jesus Christ in repentance. That scarlet cord in the window is a reminder that a woman like Rahab, saved from the industry that abuses women and makes them the object of lust, is a reminder that God is bringing the blessing of Abraham to all the nations through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a reminder for us as we read that. But He's doing that through the spreading of good news. When His people speak of His mighty acts to one another, when they speak while they're doing actions that would show the grace of God, then He is advancing His kingdom. Using words to tell of the mighty acts of God is necessary. And it's just like when one of God's people today, in this day, told Sarah the stripper about God's mighty acts and His Son. Let me tell you about Sarah. A friend of mine is involved with a ministry down in Louisville, Kentucky. And they sent me this testimony about Sarah, who was saved from the darkness. Scarlet Hope is a ministry in Louisville that exists to share the hope of Jesus Christ with women who are in the adult entertainment industry. And ladies, Christian ladies who are involved in this ministry, will go to the clubs early in the evening before things start happening and will bring meals and serve and speak to these women that work there. And the number one question that dancers who have never met them ask These Christian ladies that come in here, why are you guys in here? They almost with a look of horror on their face, because everything that they know of their industry And everything they know of God just don't seem to go together in their mind. And they think, why would you church ladies, as they call them, come in such a dark and dirty place, they tell them. And that's exactly the question that Sarah asked Karen when she met her one night in the strip club. This club was appropriately named the Sin Den. Karen had served Sarah a plate of spaghetti and sat down at the end of the bar with her as she ate. And Karen asked the dancer, Karen answered the dancer's questions. She said, I go into the clubs because I love Jesus and he loves me. I'm in your club tonight because I believe that Jesus wants me to tell you and to tell others who do not know that he loves them more than they could ever imagine. And Sarah asked Karen a few more questions, briefly shared her past, a past not surprisingly filled with drug addiction, incarceration and abuse. They exchanged numbers, and Karen told her she'd love to grab coffee with her sometime. She always does that, and she didn't expect that Sarah would return a call. And a few minutes later, a customer comes in, and Sarah has to go. Karen didn't expect that she'd get a call back from Sarah, but by the grace of God, she did. The next day, as a matter of fact, Sarah called Karen while she was at work. While Karen was at work and said, I can't explain it, but I saw Jesus somehow in you last night. So this morning I called my manager and I quit. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I want to know more about Jesus. Can we meet up for that coffee date you mentioned? Now, there's a lot more to Sarah's story. Her story's filled with God's amazing goodness. There was reconciliation with her family. There was faithful church attendance. And an absolute hunger for Jesus. But it's also been a year of hardship and suffering for Sarah. She still battles addiction. She still battles mental illness and severe trauma from her childhood, as you can imagine. And currently, Sarah is serving a year in prison for crimes that she did in the past. It's what happens a lot of times when you become a Christian. You confess to what you did. You say, God, I know you'll provide for me. And sometimes we have to pay the temporary consequences. But Karen recently received the most wonderful letter from her. In it, she writes, of course I don't like it here, but God is alive even in this place. I get to go to church twice a week. I read my Bible all the time, especially the Psalms. And I've been telling the other girls about Jesus, too. Notice she's telling others about God's mighty acts already. Every night after lights out, I lead the girls in a prayer, and then we all say the Lord's Prayer together. I'm very lonely here, but I also know I'm never alone. And that's a good promise. It's for women like Sarah that I know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus enables Karen to go into those clubs. And just like Jesus didn't wait for sinners, like the adulterous woman who was about to be stoned to come to him, Jesus loves Sarah and Rahab too much to wait for them to go into a church building. Jesus is the lover and pursuer of rebels. Now, Sarah's life may not be free of pain and hardship, but one thing is dramatically different in her life. Her identity is no longer an addict, convict, and stripper. Her identity is now and will forever be a daughter of the Almighty, Holy Creator, King. But just like Rahab's identity was no longer Canaanite, prostitute, and traitor, when Sarah's knee-deep in sin and suffering, she knows the only place to go is to the foot of the cross. And that's where you have to go as well. You and I. I started off saying that there is a good reason why this story is in chapter 2, right here, sandwiched in between 1 and 3. From the opening call to crossing the river, all of a sudden in the middle is this story. Some liberal folks have concluded that it was added in later, that it was an explanation of why there was a mix-up of the races. In fact, if you would just take the first half of verse 1 and jump right to verse 23... the storyline would actually just flow. You know, Joshua calls some people to go into the promised land, check it out, and they come back and report. It would make sense without it. But that's not how God had the author of his book write it. He included this story for at least two reasons. First, God wanted to shock his people. And what's shocking about this story is that it is a Canaanite prostitute who should have been destroyed by God's wrath. She's brought into the covenant family of God. God wanted them to see that he was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, that through him all nations would be blessed. And you see from the very first book of the Bible, all the way through, God is always using Israel as an instrument to bring his grace to the nations. And then, of course, in the New Testament, he maximizes that fulfillment of that promise through Christ, abolishing peoples, the border, the divide between peoples and genders and demographics. And this is mercy and grace. God shows his mercy and grace always, always. And not just in the New Testament, but through all time, he's a God of mercy and grace. But I think another reason why God included this story in the plot line of the book is to set up the reader for something even more shocking that happens a few chapters later. And we'll cover that down the road here. But chapter 7 is a story about Achan. And Achan is an Israelite man who had been spared from God's wrath, blessedly rich in the covenant. He experienced the protection of God for many years. He had seen God bring his family across the river. He had known God's provision for his every need. He had always encountered two kingdoms, but he chooses to serve the wrong one. He always was faced with two options, and he chose the dishonoring one and put his hope in money, an idol that wouldn't bring him happiness. And if you contrast the life of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who, like the publican in Luke, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. You contrast her, whose whole family was brought in and saved and rescued. Compare that with the life of Achan, a person inside the covenant, who defied God's orders and whose whole family was destroyed. You see a shocking disdain for God's grace and mercy. One person outside of the covenant brought in and loved. One person inside the covenant abusing and disdaining the love of God, judged for his sin. This is a call for all of us on our lives. There are two kingdoms. Will you serve the one who promises temporary pleasure but only delivers depression, discouragement, and disaster? Or will you serve the King who is the sovereign one over heaven and earth, who promises pleasure and joy in him at his right hand forevermore? There are two responses. Will you live in debilitating fear for all your life? Or will you come to Christ and confess that he is Lord? There's only one hope, folks. There's a scarlet line running through the scripture that all points to Christ. And could, no matter where you are in your life, whether you're like Tekla the prostitute or Sarah the stripper, or whatever state of sinful rebellion you're living in, there is hope for you, and it's found in Jesus Christ. He alone bled and died for you to take what you deserve so that you would not have to be to bear that infinite punishment that you deserve for your sins. Today, he calls you to come to him. Don't wait, because you don't know. You don't know when he will come and bring with him the judgment that this earth is waiting for. Just like Jericho, they did not know when the judgment would come. They knew it was coming soon. And today we know it's coming soon. Do not wait. Do not wait. Be on the right side and you will know truly the hope of happiness and joy in him forever. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, I beg and plead with you that you would give grace today and convert the hearts of those that may be in this room today that do not know you as Father, that do not know you as their shepherd, that do not know you as their Lord, that they would, you would take their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh to believe the good news about Jesus Christ, that there is nothing good enough they could do to earn your favor, that there is nothing so bad that they have done that your grace is not greater than all their sin. Would you save some today for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.